Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
We have been going through the book of 1 Samuel on Sunday mornings, and so we started looking at Hannah and Samuel and Saul. And just a few weeks ago, when we looked at 1 Samuel 16, we saw David sort of enter onto the scene in this book. And he's anointed that one day he may be king. And so this chapter, chapter 17, is maybe one of the most famous stories in the Bible. I know I didn't grow up going to church. I didn't really start going to church until I was in high school, but I probably could have told you as an elementary school kid, you know, the story of David and Goliath. It's up there with The Lord of the Rings and Gladiator and, you know, and these other kind of movies and stories that we love now. This is sort of like the original one of those. And so we're going to read, it's a long story, so you can get comfortable, all right, just enjoy your seat, and I'm gonna read through this, but it's really a fascinating story, and I think in some ways what makes it fascinating is that so often people miss the point about what the story really is about. And so I'm gonna read it here, and then we'll talk about it for a few minutes. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Epizdammon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? What was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off, and he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield-bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'aron as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." It's quite a story. Let me pray for us. Father, would you use your word here this morning to do something in us that makes Jesus more clear to us, that draws us closer to you, that we might love you more because of your love for us. This story seems so far away and in some ways so foreign to us, and yet we know that you have something to teach us about ourselves, about you, and about how we can know you better. So we pray that you would speak, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like I said before, one of the things with this story is that it's so common that sometimes we can miss the point. We kind of feel like we know what it says, we know what it's going to teach us, and so we don't read it very carefully, or we don't listen very carefully to what is actually being said. If you've heard people talk about the account of David and Goliath as a morality tale that teaches us to find the smooth stones that will help us conquer our giants in our life. If you can be like David. If you've heard it talked about like this, this may be a little different. We are going to talk about our fears and the things that drive our sense of inadequacy. But instead of telling you to try harder or to just stop being afraid, we're going to see how the hope God gives us is stronger than just the mere willpower we have to try and stop these things. As we look at the story and try to find ourselves in the story, we're going to see that you and I are not David, as disappointing as that may be. We're meant to identify with far less heroic characters. At the same time, we're meant to see that more than instructions on how to become a hero so we can fight our fears, we've been given a hero who fights our battles for us. He fights in our place against our enemies, and we get to rest in him. So we're going to look at two enemies this morning, fear and our own glory, and then we're going to look at the champion who conquers those enemies on our behalf. So first, our enemy, fear. Fear is definitely a theme as we go through this passage. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed," and what? "They were greatly afraid," right? Not just afraid. The guy who wrote this wants you to know they weren't just a little afraid, right? They were a lot afraid. Look at verse 24. It says, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid." King Saul is afraid. The Israel army is afraid. No one's willing to go out and fight Goliath, right? It makes sense. Even beyond those two verses, look at how long the writer takes to describe what Goliath is wearing, right? This is not something that is common in Hebrew writing, but he's trying to make a point here. He lists all these different things to say there was a reason for them to be afraid, right? They weren't afraid for no reason. Goliath is worth being scared of. He was probably 8 to 9 feet tall. His armor weighed about 125 pounds. The end of his spear weighed about 25 pounds. He's bigger than the Israelites. He's better equipped, better armed than them. And what was going to be the result if they lost to him? They were going to be servants, slaves of the Philistines. And so a lot is at stake in this moment as these two armies stand on these hills. And there was a lot to be afraid of. Don't we have a lot to be afraid of as well? We can be afraid of the future we have no control over, afraid of failure, afraid of loneliness, afraid our biggest mistakes and regrets can't be forgiven, afraid broken relationships will never be healed, afraid for our kids and our grandkids, afraid of a diagnosis. Our fears vary, but we all have them. I'm always a little relieved when someone mentions in a conversation, you know, some of the fears or anxieties they're having, or, you know, they ask for prayer about something that they're really anxious about. And I'm always a little bit happy inside to know, all right, I'm not the only one, all right? It's like, I'm not the only one that feels this way. And it gives us a little bit of a sense of relief, at least it does for me. Just like the reality of Goliath's size and strength, there's evidence all around us that some of our fears are actually justified, right? When we think about the things that we are most afraid of, there's some truth to those things in the world around us. This is one of the things that is so great about biblical faith. It gives us a realistic picture of life. There's no promise in the Bible that following Jesus means bad things won't happen. Karma is not biblical theology. In fact, the Bible tells us the opposite. Jesus himself says, in this world, you'll have trouble. The original disciples that followed Jesus, every one of them except for one, was killed for their faith. Their life was not easier because they met and decided to follow Jesus. Our experience is the same. So what does the Bible, what does 1 Samuel offer us in the face of our fears? Not an instruction manual for avoiding difficulty or 5 steps to conquering our fears. It offers us something better. It offers us hope that we're not alone in the midst of our struggles and fears. What does David say in verse 37? Where is it here? He says, "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" Right? He says, in all the times when I was in trouble before, I wasn't in trouble alone. God was with me. And he says, when I'm in trouble here, when I'm facing this giant again, I know it won't be any different. God is going to be right there with me again. Look at verse 45. He says, when he's talking to the Philistine, right, he's talking to Goliath, he says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, who's going to deliver Goliath into his hand? The Lord will." Right. Right. And so David doesn't go in with any delusions that it's his strength or his power that's going to conquer Goliath. He knows that if he has any hope of success in this, it's because the Lord is with him, and it's because the Lord is there to fight his battles. Remember, this is the same David who wrote Psalm 23. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me." Right? Even in the valley of the shadow of death, David knows he doesn't have to be afraid because he's not there alone. His God is with him, and his God is there to comfort him. Think about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you remember that from the book of Daniel. There's these three guys, they're told not to pray, and they pray to God, and so they're arrested, and the punishment for breaking this law is to be thrown into this big fiery furnace that the king has built. And the king gives them one last chance before he throws them into the fire to retract and to change their mind and to not have to be thrown in the fire. And if you remember, they said, "We are not going to change our minds." And why aren't they going to change their minds? They said, "We know that our God is able to save us from this fire. But even if he doesn't save us, we're not going to change our minds because we know that that trusting him is the best thing that we can do. And we know that ultimately what God promises and delivers is way better than anything you could be promising to deliver here in our presence." And what happens? The king says, "Okay." And he throws them into the fire, and they're walking around in the fire, and Jesus literally walks with them in the middle of the fire. He's there with them in the midst of what they are going through. Jared Wilson says he said this, I forget where I saw it, but he says, "There is more security, in fact, with Christ in the middle of a stormy sea than without Christ in the warm stillness of your bathtub." Think about that. Isn't that true? That with Jesus, we can be in the worst of circumstances. We can be on our worst day and be more secure than on our best day apart from him. This is the promise. But why do we have such trouble remembering it? Why am I still so anxious about what people think of me? Or why am I so slow to believe that God's plans for me are actually good? Even if we know what's true, we need something more than knowledge to be transformed by that truth. And so we'll come back to that in a minute. We're going to look at one other enemy before we go on to the solution, in a sense. Our second enemy, our own glory. One of my favorite movies is called A Hidden Life. It came out a few years ago. It's based on the real-life story of Franz Jagermeister. And he was an Austrian farmer. He was just a poor farmer. And in the 1930s, he was conscripted to fight in the Nazi army because he was an Austrian citizen. And he had a choice to make, right? Was he going to go? Was he not going to go? And he decided, because of his faith, he was not going to go and fight in the army. And because of that, he was arrested and tried for treason. There's a lot of great moments in the movie, but the underlying theme of the movie is the beauty of a faithful, hidden life. Right? Most people have never heard of this guy before, and yet his life is a testament to the goodness and the glory of God. Even though very few people know who he is. There's a quote from the novel Middlemarch in the movie, and it sums up the point the movie's trying to make. It says, "For the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs." Right, that life is as good as it is often because of those who we don't even remember, right? That rest in unvisited tombs, but who lived a faithful life. Often when we think of David and Goliath, we think of the story being about how you too can become a hero. How can you slay giants and make a name for yourself? And in some ways that appeals to us because we have this desire for significance, to be liked, to be noticed, to be valued. Those aren't wrong in and of themselves, but we tend to look for them in the wrong places. And so there's this interesting back and forth that happens in this story, and I think it actually points to the opposite of making a name for yourself. Look, for example, there's sort of this strange conversation between David and his brother in verse 28. Eliab, his brother, heard David, and with anger, he talks to David, and he says, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Right? Now, David hasn't said or done anything wrong. This is sort of out of the blue, right? That his brother gets angry at this. He gets angry because he's thinking, David's just here for the show. He wants to be a part of it. In some way, he wants to be able to say, "I was there when this battle happened," and so he's assuming that David has these selfish motives and intentions for being there. I think part of why he assumes that about David is probably because that's what he's feeling himself. He's there not to fight, right? He has not run out to fight Goliath. He's not responded to any of these charges. He's been just as self-protective as anybody else. And so he's hung around, but it seems that he's only there out of self-interest. And so he sort of assumes that of David as well. Saul's the same way. He's the king. We learned earlier in 1 Samuel that he's taller, he's stronger, he's better looking than any other Israelite alive. He's the king, and his job is to defend the people. But where is he? He's cowering in fear and hoping somebody else might come and do the job that he's supposed to do. What Saul does do is, once David volunteers, he tries to get David to wear his armor, right? He puts the armor on him, and it doesn't fit him. David's never used that armor before. And I think part of what's going on here is Saul sees an opportunity. that if David is going to go and if David is going to fight, what if he does win? Right? Saul wants some of the credit. And so if David is seen winning the battle in his armor, Saul can say, look, and people will see the armor and say, wow, our king is great that he sent David out there to accomplish this. He's looking for some way that he can get some of the glory and some of the credit for the victory. Now, obviously, there's Goliath as well. Goliath is full of himself, right? Out there again and again, what does it say, 40 days in a row, he comes out and basically says the same things, touting his accomplishments, who he is and what he's done, and defying the Israelites. He puts down the Israelites. He disgraces their God. Jeremiah 45:5 says, and do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. And I think this is what we see with David. Look throughout this chapter. It's interesting the point it makes to show the ordinariness of David's life. Look at verse 15. What's he doing here when the story kind of opens? It says, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Right? So there's this big battle. It's obviously not too far away. And what's David doing? He's feeding sheep. Right? He's just taking care of his dad's farm. Even in verse 17 and following, what gets David to the battlefield? If you look carefully, it's not the hope of glory on the battlefield that gets him there. It's not some important mission for the king that he's going for. He's taking lunch to his brothers. he's supposed to bring his brothers food, and then he's supposed to bring something back to his dad to show that his brothers are still alive. Right, so he's not going for anything even about himself. He's going to be obedient to his dad and to serve his brothers. Look at David convincing Saul that he can fight Goliath. He talks about the fact that he's killed a lion and a bear. But think about the context in which he describes this. One, he doesn't go out looking for a bear to kill, right? He doesn't go out looking for a lion to kill. That's not his like everyday life. He's taking care of the sheep, right? He's doing the job he's supposed to do, and when the moment arises, he has the ability to rise to the occasion. But it's in the course of his everyday everyday life. And what does he say in verse 37? When he's talking about how he's going to win, we read it again just a minute ago. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Right? He's not touting his accomplishments. He's saying the bear died and the lion died because of God. Right? I was there, but God did it. God did the work. He's living a quiet life, glorifying God in everyday things, and ultimately, we see his heart and his reasons for wanting to fight Goliath. In verse 26, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? Right? Who is this guy that he would make fun of our God? Right? That he would try and take away from the glory of who our God is. He's fighting to defend the glory and the honor of his God and of his people. That's what he says in that speech that we just looked at when he's speaking to Goliath. He says, all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David's biggest concern, the center of his life, is the glory of God. Whether that means he cares for sheep, delivers lunch, defeats a giant. His desire for the glory of God is at the forefront of everything that he does. God gives us the chance to live that same kind of life. In a world where it's easy to focus on fame and glory for ourselves, on making a name for ourselves, God gives us peace and purpose in glorifying him through the everyday things of life. And in that, we can find contentment. No matter what God does with our life, the big things and the little things, because life becomes less about us and more about him. I'm reading a book right now called Your God is Too Glorious. And he says this, I thought it was interesting. To lead a quiet life doesn't mean that you lower your expectations as much as you lower your gaze. Instead of looking up to the next accomplishment, the next rung on the ladder, you look down at the daily life you live, the children God has given you, the spouse by your side, your aging parents, your dear friends, the poor and needy. All those little things you miss when you're always looking up to the next big thing in your life. This is the privilege God gives us to not just glorify God in these big battlefield moments like David and Goliath, but to glorify him in the everyday moments of life, to know that whatever he has put in our path from moment to moment and from day to day, we can glorify him in doing these things that he's given us faithfully. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus' disciples, he sent them on this mission to go and preach the good news, and they've been able to do things like cast out demons and all this crazy stuff that they've been able to do because they're his disciples. They come back from the mission and they're so excited, and they're talking to each other. I got to do this and I got to do that. And Jesus, he kind of calms them down and listen to what he tells them. He says, "Do not rejoice in this," right? All the great things that you guys have accomplished. "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In other words, rest way more in what God has done for you than anything that you may have accomplished for God along the way. That's hard, isn't it? As much as we can even know this in our heads, we can still work every day to try and justify ourselves by what we do and by how we compare to other people. We can be tempted to value others by what they accomplish more than by who they are. We can be filled with discontent. We can be convinced that we'd be happier if we had more things and bigger things and if life was just going more according to our plans. We saw back in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel was looking for who God had chosen to be the next king, what does it say? Man looks at outer appearances, but God looks at what? The heart. God looks at the heart. This is true of us more than we want to admit. We are so quick to judge people by the outside. In a way, our lives are not that far from 1 Samuel 17. We're exhausted by our fears. We drift towards ourselves being at the center of our lives. What do we do? What's the hope that the Bible offers? I don't know if you remember Bob Newhart. He was a TV actor for a long time, and he went on a show. It was kind of like Saturday Night Live, where they do like funny skits about different things. And he did this sketch where he was a psychologist or counselor, and he's sitting in his desk, and this woman comes in and sits down, and she starts telling him all of her problems. And she goes one by one through all of these different things that she's struggling with, all of these problems that she has. And she gets to a stopping point where she's listed out all these things, and he sits there for a minute, and he's sitting behind the desk for a minute, and he looks and he says, "Stop it!" Right? And he starts just yelling at her, "Stop it! Stop it!" And the whole point of the skit is that his solution, right, for her problems is just to stop it, right? I mean, if you don't want to do these things, if you don't want to be this kind of person, just stop doing it. And what's funny about the skit is that we know that's not how we work, right? That's if we could stop those things, right, we would stop them more often. Just telling us to stop isn't enough. Something has to actually change on the inside of us. And luckily, God does more than just tell us to stop being afraid. He knows that just telling us isn't enough because it won't give us the ability to actually do it. So instead of telling us what to do and giving us instructions on how to do something we could never fully do on our own, he gives us a champion, a savior to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And this is the final point that we're going to talk about this morning, our champion, Jesus. If we pull back real quick and remember the basics of this story, we have the Israelites up on one hill, we have the Philistines up on another hill with this valley in between, and nobody's wanting to just you know, run full speed into the valley and fight. And so the Philistines have chosen this champion. And battles at times were fought this way in the past, where they would have this champion who represents them. The word means to stand in between of two things or two people. And so this champion comes and he's standing in between the two armies, and the Israelites choose David to come and stand between as their champion as well. Now, we've hinted at it all through this morning, but it's worth saying explicitly, if we're going to make sure we understand this passage, we get into trouble when we try and interpret this passage seeing ourselves as David, right? Everybody wants to be the hero. Everybody wants to be David. But I'm not David, and you're not David. Even though we'd love to conquer the giant, we're not the hero of the story. We're more like the Israelites, cowering in fear at what's in front of us. We're fearful, we're weak, we're in our tents just hoping for a miracle. At the root of our fear and self-centeredness is something deeper than some difficult circumstances or a few innocent mistakes. The biggest problem we face, the biggest enemy we have, the Bible calls sin. It's this thing inside each of us that chooses wrong over right, that separates us from the one who made us. It's what's broken our world to the point that we see the mess that it is around us. G.K. Chesterton responded to an editorial in the newspaper in London. They asked for people to write in, "What's the problem with the world?" And he sent in his answer, and it said, "Dear sirs, I am." Right? That was it. That was what he had to say. He saw himself as much of the problem as anyone. Francis Spufford said, "Of all things, Christianity isn't supposed to be about gathering up the good people and excluding the bad people for the very simple reason that there aren't any good people." Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in a Nazi concentration camp, and even in that camp, wrongfully imprisoned, he was able to say, "Nothing that we despise in the other man is entirely absent from ourselves." Taylor Swift sings, "I'm the problem, it's me," right? And David himself in the Psalms, it's quoted again by Paul in the New Testament, David says, "There is no one who does good, not even one." We can all think of things we've contributed to the mess. Words said that can never be taken back. Anger that's hurt those we love. Greed that's left others without. Lies, addictions. Ultimately, it's what we talked about in the last point. Our tendency to put ourselves at the center of our lives instead of the God who made us. It's this problem that's so deep that no amount of good things can right the scales and tip them in the right direction. There was this show not too long ago called The Good Place that Kelly and I watched. It was a funny show. The whole premise of the show was there are points awarded for everything that you do good and negative points awarded for everything that you do bad in your life. And if you have reached a certain score by the end of your life, then you make it to the good place. Then you make it to heaven, right? And so they had, if you hug a, they had a list of like all the ways you could get points. If you hug a sad friend, you get positive 5 points, right? But if you stiff a waitress, you get minus 7 points, right? If you remember your sister's birthday, you get plus 15 points. But if you root for the New York Yankees, you lose 99 points. I like that one. If you end slavery, you get 114,000 points. All right? If you commit genocide, you lose 433,000 points. And the whole premise is that the goal of your life is to get more good points than you do bad points. And if you do, then you can get to the good place. It made for a funny show, but it reveals how arbitrary a system like this is. If you're depending on your good works to outweigh the bad works, how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know when you have more good points than bad points? The system leads to anxiety about whether you've done enough or not done enough. And it leads to degrading others, because if we're not sure if we've done enough, at least we can make other people look bad so that we feel better about what we have done. The reality is our good works, when used to justify ourselves, just temporarily cover over our sin. They don't get to the problem that's deep within us. It's kind of like when you light a candle in a smelly room. The smell of the candle overpowers the smell for a little bit, but it doesn't get rid of the source of the stink. You could say that sin in us has created a divide between us and God that we're unable to cross, similar to that valley that's in between these two armies. And in steps our champion. The whole premise of this battle between Goliath and David is that each side has a champion fighting for them, a champion who, if they win, that win will be credited to all the people that they represent, all the people that belong to them. And this is what Jesus does for us. He comes as our champion, as our go-between. He wins the battle over sin and death by living a perfect life, suffering and dying, and as an innocent victim. It's interesting, not even David is a good enough champion, because eventually, we're going to see in 1 Samuel, he fails too. He falls short. And so Jesus is the only true champion. The victory he wins is our victory too. For those who belong to him, he's punished sin in our place so we can have forgiveness. He earns the righteousness of a perfect life and credits it to us as if we've lived that perfect life. He experiences abandonment from the Father on the cross, right? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he does that so that we never have to experience abandonment from God again. He conquers death through resurrection so we can live forever. He's our champion. He does the work of rescuing. We receive it as a gift by faith. It reminds me in Exodus 14, the Israelites are running from the Egyptians. Pharaoh is chasing them. They get to the Red Sea, and they don't know what they're going to do. They don't have, you know, they only have weapons. This army's coming after them. There's no place for them to go. And listen to what God tells them. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which we will work for you today, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And the Lord fights for you too. He fights for me too. In the midst of our fears, in the midst of our self-centeredness, we not only have a God who's with us, we have a Savior who's gone before us and conquered our enemies in our place. He's our champion. And if he loves us enough that he came to defeat sin and death on our behalf, then we can trust that he loves us enough to be our champion and our friend in whatever we're going through today. We don't have to be afraid. Not because there aren't scary giants in our life to be afraid of, but because we have a God who is with us. We have a Savior who's bigger and more powerful than anything we might face. So how do we become less fearful and center our lives more on Jesus? We keep our eyes on him. We consider the grace and beauty of a Savior who would do all this for us, to remember that we're helpless, but our God is a God who rescues the helpless, to remember that we were his enemies, but God loved us before we could ever love him back. We're weak, but our God loves to display his strength through weak vessels. This is what we see when we look at Jesus, and it transforms us. Slowly but surely, it transforms us. I heard someone say, there's no microwaves in God's kitchen, only crockpots. I like that. Sometimes the change in my life, the change in our lives, it's way slower than we'd like. I know I get frustrated with the fears that I still have inside me. I'm always disappointed at how easy it is, how prone I am to wander from having Jesus at the center of my life. But slowly and surely, as I lean into my faithful Savior Jesus, he draws me in. He's changing me. I'm going to close with a little story time from Shel Silverstein. I don't know if you know Shel Silverstein. He writes like poems and things like that for kids. And I love his take on an oldie but a goodie. It's his take on The Little Engine That Could, all right, from Where the Sidewalk Ends. It's called The Little Blue Engine. The little blue engine looked up at the hill. His light was weak, his whistle was shrill. He was tired and small, and the hill was tall, and his face blushed red as he softly said, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. So he started up with a chug and a strain, and he puffed and pulled with might and main, and slowly he climbed a foot at a time, and his engine coughed as he whispered soft, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. With a squeak and a creak and a toot and a sigh, with an extra hope and an extra try, he would not stop, now he neared the top, and strong and proud, he cried out loud, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. He was almost there when, crash, smash, bash. He slid down and mashed into engine hash on the rocks below, which goes to show, if the track is tough and the hill is rough, thinking you can just ain't enough. All right. For us, just thinking we can conquer the enemies in our life isn't enough. We need a champion who conquers those enemies in our place. We're going to sing Come Thou Fount in just a second. And it says, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Interposed there. It's the same word for in between that we get with champion. He rescues us from danger by standing in between us and God's judgment to offer his precious blood, his life, so that we can live. Let's pray. Jesus, you are a good Savior, and you have been so good to us. We pray this morning that you would help the good news of what you have done as our champion to sink deep into our souls, that you would help us to be less afraid because we know that you are there with us, and that you would help us to put you at the center of our lives because we know that you were willing to give your life for us. Thanks for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.